Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 29. Hear the word of God. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. Also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is the ram of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these on the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering which is raised. The breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever. For it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. The son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made to the Lord made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. We have a briefer reading then from the New Testament, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and we'll read the first 5 verses. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the New Testament. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. The reading of God's holy word, and you may be seated. Our text for exposition and application this morning is Exodus chapter 29, and we will also look at the Acts 13 text. The title of the message this morning is Set Apart for Service. In our last chapter, we learned that God chose Aaron and his sons to be priests. Their job was to offer sacrifices for the people and to pray for them. So that twofold office: to offer sacrifices and also to pray for the people. This choice of Aaron and his sons was made by God himself. I made the point last week, we as voters in the state of Michigan are given the privilege of choosing representatives to go to the to represent us in the state legislature and so forth, and so we choose them ourselves. Well, God made this choice for his people. he chose Aaron. Now, why did he choose Aaron? Well, the people did not make the choice themselves. It was a sovereign act of God. But why Aaron? Though Aaron and his sons were specially called by God, they had to be formally set apart to the priestly office. And this is the subject of our present chapter. But we still haven't answered the question, why Aaron? Well, it's pretty clear from this chapter, Exodus 29, that Aaron and his sons were not chosen as priests because of their own merit. They, clearly, were sinners. And before they could minister in the tabernacle, there had to be a sin offering. The Bible is pretty explicit when it says this. Look at verse 14 of our chapter, the last little sentence, five words there. It is a sin offering. So there can be no question about that. If they had been perfect, they would not have had a need of a sin offering. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and he has no need of a sin offering. Rather, he offers himself as an offering for our sins. Well, our chapter begins with the words, "This is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests." Now, we don't use the word hallow a whole lot. Maybe we use the word Halloween, which if you stop and think about it, that means hallowed evening. That's what that actually, the word itself means. The word hallow means to make holy or set apart for holy use. The word hallow is from the word whole, which means, in its historical context, it means healthy, unhurt, entire, complete, free from disease or deformity. So, Aaron and his sons were to be hallowed so that they could minister to the Lord in the priest's office. Aaron and his sons were to be set apart, consecrated to the priestly office. And what this means is that they would minister not as private persons, but on behalf of the people of God. The process of ordaining them as priests was quite complex, involving, as we've seen in the chapter this morning, washing them with water, anointing them with oil, sprinkling them with blood, dressing them in priestly garments, and numerous animal sacrifices. We'll take a look at these briefly in just a moment. So it was a rather involved undertaking. They were anointed with oil, verse 7. A number of animal sacrifices were performed. A sin offering, a whole burnt offering, a ram of consecration, a wave offering. This wave offering itself is quite significant. And it's called either a wave offering in some of the versions or a heave offering. But what it involved the holding up of the offering and waving it both from side to side and up and down. Those motions, of course, forming the shape of a cross, prophesying our Lord's death upon a cruel Roman cross. So maybe the Jews didn't even understand that. Maybe the Romans hadn't invented crucifixion as a cruel punishment as yet. But as time would go on, that would become clear, that wave offering, waving the offering from side to side and up and down. There was also a peace offering, verse 28. The sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is their heave offering to the Lord. The peace offering was a little different from the other offerings because Aaron and his sons were to eat it before the Lord, in distinction from the whole burnt offering where the whole thing was burnt up on the altar. So Aaron and his sons were to eat it. These offerings did three things, verse 33 tells us. They made atonement, they consecrated, and sanctified the priests. Well, the whole ceremony was quite involved, lasting 7 days, verse 36. and during which time Aaron and his sons could not leave the tabernacle. They couldn't even go home at night to sleep in their beds. They had to stay there for 7 days. I'm not sure if they sat up all night or just how they did it, but they had to stay right there at the tabernacle. Well, this process by which Aaron and his sons were set apart to the priest's office is called in our chapter consecration. Some of the versions call it ordination. It was a recognition on the part of an obedient people, on the part of the Israelites following God's law, that these men were called by God to serve in the official capacity of priest. We have something quite similar in Acts 13, where God, the Holy Spirit, says, "Now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So notice, it was God himself who did the choosing in this New Testament example, just as in Exodus 28 last week that we saw. God chose Aaron and his sons to be priests. Now God himself chooses Barnabas and Saul to go as missionaries, to preach his word among the Gentiles. But there was to be a public recognition of this fact by the church. The very next verse records, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And then actually it goes on, it says in verse 5, let me just flip back to it here momentarily, in verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia." So, see if you can understand how this all works. God says, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul." The church did that. They laid hands on them and sent them away. And then it says, they were sent out by God. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So, when Barnabas and Saul went out to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, they knew they were doing the work that God had called them to. So thus, we can see that in both Testaments, both the Old and New Testament, men are called by God to special office and are set apart for that office. Though the means of setting them apart, obviously, has changed. It's different in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, men were set apart by anointing with oil and by the sprinkling of blood and by animal sacrifices and so forth. In the New Testament, men are set apart by the laying on of hands. In Acts 13, it is God, once again, who calls Barnabas and Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul. But it is the church that formally sets them apart for service by the laying on of hands. Other New Testament texts testify to this fact as well. 1 Timothy 4:14 is one such text. 1 Timothy 4:14, where it says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." The Old King James actually has a more literal translation, "with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The presbytery, the court made up of the elders of the church. So Timothy is told, don't neglect this gift. And what would the gift be? Well, at the very least, it's knowing that he was set apart by the church, that the church recognized him as an elder in the church and sets him apart to the office. 1 Timothy 5:22 as well. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourselves pure." And then finally, just one other, Hebrews 6 and verse 2 refers to this, where it says, well, it starts in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands." So it refers to it again later in the New Testament. Well, not every church recognizes this as it should. There's a lot of confusion about ordination, as well as other parts of church order in Christendom today. Some people believe that ordination is not important. Many people who maybe don't say that, many well-meaning saints listen to people on TV, radio, and the internet, people with all kinds of mutually contradictory opinions, as though they were giving gospel truth, and they pick and choose. I like what this person is saying, I'll follow him or her. I don't like what this person is saying, I won't follow him or her. Yet, God is not the author of confusion. The Bible tells us that God cares for his church. He's the chief shepherd who cares for his sheep. And just as a human shepherd doesn't allow a sheep to stray away and fall down a precipice and get dashed upon the rocks, so God wants to protect his people and his church. He desires that his people be protected from grievous wolves that would come in to destroy the flock. And ordination is one of those protections. But nevertheless, it is true that in Christendom, the doctrine of ordination is not given the attention that it deserves. Even a great preacher, and I truly mean that, even a great preacher such as Charles Spurgeon, a man that I have much in common with, a man that I've really profited from as I've read some of his writings, but even a great preacher such as Charles Spurgeon could be confused on the matter of ordination. He wrote in his magazine, Sword and Trowel, here are his words, "Since there is no special gift to bestow, why in any case the laying on of empty hands?" The ordination that Spurgeon rejected was the bestowal of special gifts for ministry. Yet ordination is not the bestowal of gifts, but rather it's the recognition of the church, the recognition by the church, that the sovereign Lord of the church has already gifted a man for public ministry. Through ordination, the church testifies that a man has exemplary character and a competent understanding of Christian doctrine, and that his ministry has been of benefit to the saints. Let me just read three brief sections from our form of government. Here it speaks of ordination. Here's what it says. "It being manifest," it being obvious is the idea, "it being obvious by the word of God that no man ought to take upon himself the office of deacon, ruling elder, or minister, the scriptures declare that the church shall set men apart by solemn act for its service." And I have to interrupt at this particular point. Maybe it's not so obvious in our day that people shouldn't appoint themselves to be deacon or ruling elder or minister, but there's no example of that anywhere in Scripture. People don't appoint themselves to office. Aaron and his sons didn't appoint themselves to the priest's office. And Paul and Barnabas didn't appoint themselves to be missionaries going out on their very own. So we need to emphasize that. So the church should set men apart by solemn act for its service. Let me continue to read from the form of government. "Ordination is that act by which men are set apart to the offices of deacon, ruling elder, and minister. It is the church's solemn approval of and public attestation to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church." And then finally, just part of section 3, "The church shall invest him with the office only when satisfied as to his gifts and only in response to a call to do work appropriate to that office." And so a church would never, or our presbytery would never ordain someone that hadn't received a call to serve as pastor or to be sent out as a foreign missionary or some other office. So by ordination, therefore, the church sets men apart by solemn act for public service. It is the church's public attestation of a man's inward call. In other words, the church is saying, we've talked to this man, we know that he feels the Lord is calling him. After much prayer and meditation on Scripture, he has the sense that the Lord is calling him to the public ministry of the Word. We've talked to him, we've heard his heart on this matter. It's a recognition of a man's gifts and a recognition that the church has called him to a specific ministry. Now, it's significant that the form of government regards ordination as an investiture. The church shall invest him with the office. Well, what is investiture? This gets us back to our text in Exodus chapter 29. Investiture is the act of establishing an office. By the way, I'm quoting there from Merriam-Webster or one of the dictionaries. The act of establishing someone in an office. The word investiture is derived from vestment, which is defined as an outer garment, especially a robe of ceremony or office. In our text, Aaron and his sons were to be clothed in special garments, which they would wear when performing their duties in the tabernacle. You can see this in verses 5 through 10. These garments were very elaborate. A coat of fine linen, something like a tunic, which was put on first and was next to his skin. Then the robe of the ephod, which was blue and had pomegranates and golden bells on its hem, and was put over the coat of fine linen. Then the ephod itself, a short garment put over the robe of the ephod. Then the breastplate containing the Urim and Thummim and the 12 precious stones on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which hung down upon the chest from the shoulder pieces of the ephod by chains of gold. Then the intricately woven band of the ephod, which girded all his garments tight and close to him. Upon his head was a headband like a turban, a cap around which was wound a long cloth. And on this headband there was a plate of gold which had the words, "Holiness to the Lord," engraved on it. I'm sure we'd have to agree, these were very, very intricate and detailed and very elaborate garments. Unless the priest was clothed in the special garments, he could not minister in his priestly office. He couldn't wake up late one morning and say, "Oh, I only have time for a cup of coffee, and then I'll just run right into the tabernacle and I'll start doing my work." No, he had to put on these special garments first. Well, what do we do with the special garments in the New Testament era? There's no record in the New Testament that Jesus or the apostles wore any special clothing, any clerical collar or ministerial vestments. They seem to have worn the common apparel of the day. Certainly, the New Testament doesn't specify any particular garments for Christian ministers. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, we read that the soldiers divided his garments. And the word in the original is the generic word for clothing. That's all it means. It's used many, many times in the New Testament. They divided his clothing among themselves. The Apostle Paul directs Timothy to bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and especially the books, and especially the parchments. 2 Timothy 4:13. The word translated cloak was, in the words of Strong, a traveling cloak used for protection against stormy weather. So it was just a regular piece of everyday clothing that a traveling person would wear. Though some Reformed ministers, good men, wear a black preaching robe so as not to draw undue attention to their street clothes, it is a fact that the New Testament doesn't require any special ministerial vestments or robes. All right, so here is the doctrine of ordination. Let me see if I can recap and make this simple. Chapter 28, God says, I'm choosing Aaron and his sons to be priests for you. Chapter 29 says, this is how you're to ordain them. This is how you're to set them apart in the priest's office. And yet we know that there are churches that don't have ordination. There are ministers in pulpits, such as even a good minister like Charles Spurgeon, that were not ordained. Well, the Bible teaches us that God ordinarily uses means, but he's free, he's at liberty to work without them at his pleasure. For instance, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is the general way in which people are converted. They hear the preaching of the gospel. They find out that they're lost sinners. They find out that God's standard is absolute perfection. They find out that they have no chance of being with God in heaven one day while they're still in their sins. They find out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, the one who perfectly kept God's law on behalf of his people. They hear that, and the Holy Spirit gives them faith, and they come to Christ. And that's what it says there. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Yet God sometimes saves a sinner apart from preaching. At a wedding yesterday, I spoke with a fellow minister who was raised in a church that did not preach the gospel. As a young man, recently graduated from high school, he led a sinful life. But some of his relatives and friends began to ask him questions for which he had no answers, so he started reading the Bible. As he explained this to us, it was amazing. He said he would read for hours after work every evening, not stopping until he'd read through the whole Bible, completely through. I think he did that in less than a month. He read through the whole Bible. And he continued to attend the church of his youth, the church where he had not been hearing the gospel. He had continued to attend there for another year, but eventually he began to look for a church that was more faithful to Scripture. And he was converted, he said, not through the preaching of the Word, but through the Word itself. Now the Bible teaches that it pleased God to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. God sometimes also uses tracts or Christian literature. But here was a man who was sovereignly given the gift of faith as he read the Bible itself. You don't hear of too many people like that. Most non-Christians are not too inclined to pick up a Bible and start reading it. As a matter of fact, many of them are inclined not to read it. They don't want anything to do with it. But here was a young man that his family started asking him questions as though somehow he'd have answers, and he realized, you know, I better read the Bible. And he started reading it, and he realized it was speaking to him as God's Word, and he wanted to hear more of it, and he read it all the way through, and God brought him to faith in himself. So what do we do about the case of Spurgeon? In the case of Spurgeon, who had a long and distinguished ministry, preaching literally to thousands of people, sometimes 10,000 at a time, which is amazing as you stop and think of it. I just bumped the microphone, and yet this is a fairly small auditorium. We could never get 10,000 people in here, believe me. But I have a microphone. Why do I have a microphone? The session was kind to get me one because I sometimes was losing my voice as I spoke too loudly. But Spurgeon would preach to 10,000 people, and they didn't have microphones. This was back in the middle 1800s, and they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it held 10,000 people. And it's amazing. They actually had lines outside. Sometimes there was just standing room only to hear this. And it wasn't because they had a great worship band and great music. They sang a cappella. All the songs that they sang, they didn't even have a piano or an organ in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But God brought all kinds of people in to hear Charles Spurgeon, and many of them came to Christ. As a matter of fact, he would tell the members of the church, don't come to church tonight. leave room in the church for the unsaved to come so that they can hear the gospel. And he'd say to his own people, stay away, don't come. You're filling up the church. People won't be able to get in and hear. So what do we do with the case of Spurgeon? It's obvious to those of us that have studied his sermons and studied his other writings that here was a man of exemplary Christian character. Here was a man of good doctrine who should have been set apart by the church to the office of minister of the word. But that never happened. But God used his ministry anyway. And it's just an example, I believe, of the truth that sometimes God uses crooked sticks to draw a straight line. And he can do that. Well, at that same wedding yesterday, Norma and I also heard the testimony of a young couple who were brought to faith in a church where they occasionally heard the gospel. It was not a church that denied the gospel. They occasionally heard it, but a church whose preaching was generally shallow and man-centered. But God put within their hearts a longing for more biblical teaching. Their church didn't have evening worship, so they began to attend evening services of our sister church in Metamora, where the pastor and his wife often had them to their home after services for fellowship and instruction. And eventually, this couple made Metamora their church home. But the fact that people come to faith in churches that are not organized in every respect according to the Word of God is not a validation of ecclesiastical sloppiness, but it's rather a testimony to the fact that God is free to work sovereignly at his pleasure. God is in the business of bringing sinners to himself, even if the churches are unfaithful. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. And so we praise God for that. As a presbytery, we also praise God that in recent months, May, June, and July, the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario ordained and installed three men to the gospel ministry. Wayne Veenstra, to serve as a pastor at Harvest OPC in Grand Rapids. Brian Daig, to serve as a church planter at Meaford, Ontario. And Jonathan Landry Cruz, to serve as pastor of Community OPC in Kalamazoo. I don't remember another time when we've ordained three people in a three-month span. This is amazing, and we're really pleased. Such a report ought to be a matter of profound praise on the part of all of us to the Lord of the harvest, who has blessed his people's prayers and sent forth laborers into his harvest. When a person listens to the preaching of the Word of God in a faithful church by a minister of the Word who has been thoroughly examined by a court of the church as to his character, biblical understanding and sound doctrine, and has been set apart by the laying on of hands, that person can and should presume that what is being taught is the truth of God's word. Yet even so, God's people are to be discerning. You and I are to be discerning. We're not to follow every spirit. We're to test the spirits to see if they're from God. We're instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Like the Bereans of old, who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, Acts 17:11, we should and must test everything. Everything must be tested by the Word of God. The Bible, not opinions, not man's opinions, is the standard of truth. And everything, every thought, every doctrine must be judged according to that standard. As the Confession of Faith so eloquently puts it, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So here in Exodus chapter 29, we have Aaron and his sons ordained as priests. Actually, the ordination doesn't occur for quite a few more chapters yet, but God is telling his people, here's how you to do it. I've chosen Aaron and his sons. They're to be priests to me. They're to offer sacrifices in the tabernacle. They're to constantly pray for all God's people. Remember, we heard last week how they had these two stones, one on each shoulder, as they went into the tabernacle, and on those stones were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel in birth order. They were all, it was like the priest was physically bearing up the people of Israel with those stones on his shoulders, but he was to pray for them. So the twofold ministry, offering sacrifices and praying for God's people. This was given to Aaron and to his sons, and they had to be set apart to office. They didn't just say, "Yes, sir, Lord," and run right in and start doing it. They had to be set apart to their office first. All Christians need to be set apart for service. What does it tell us in Romans chapter 12? It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." But it is true that even though all of us possess the office of a believer, we're supposed to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, yet God has chosen that there would be specially gifted men that would be called as deacons and ruling elders and ministers in his church. He did this for the good of his people, so that his people would learn how to be taught sound doctrine. And then they would be taught how to evaluate everything that they hear, every opinion that somebody makes, any doctrine that somebody says, "This is in the Bible," they would evaluate it. Is this really in the Bible? God has given this for his church's good, and we dare not say, "I don't want anything to do with the church. The church has so many problems. I don't want to be a part of it. I'll just be a private Christian, and I'll stay home, and I'll just have a little church of one, and I'll be perfect, and I'm not going to worry about the church of God." No, if you stay home, then you're being disobedient to Christ. He wants you to come and worship with his people. He wants you to be taught by men who have good character and sound doctrine and have been set apart for service. May God grant to each one of us the humility to say, "I'm going to sit under the teaching of godly men. I'm going to listen to what they say. I'm going to evaluate it. I'm going to receive everything that the Bible says as God's infallible word to the salvation of my eternal soul." Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you set apart, or that you directed Israel to set apart Aaron and his sons to be priests, to serve in the tabernacle, to offer sacrifices, to pray and intercede for God's people. And we're so thankful, Lord, that in the New Testament you direct that deacons and ruling elders and ministers of the word be ordained and set apart to a particular work within the church. And Lord, we know that you've done this so that the church would thrive, so that the church would continue to be a light to the world, so that you could bring your elect to salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to willingly espouse and hold the doctrine of ordination, the doctrine of setting apart men who meet the qualifications, men who demonstrate to the church that God has called them to public office. And Lord, you've said in your word that we are to pray the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And we thank you so much, Lord, that in a three-month period, the presbytery was able to ordain and install three new members of our presbytery: an associate pastor in Grand Rapids, a church planter in Meaford, and a pastor of a sister congregation in Kalamazoo. Lord, bless these men as they proclaim your word week by week. And build up your church, Lord, so that sinners would be converted to you, so that your people would be built up in the faith, that they would know good doctrine and love it and seek the God whose truth it is. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.